Ephesians chapter 4, we'll be starting with verse 17, and let's pray. Father, thank you that we can study your word, that it's so rich. It blesses us every time we give it our attention. Lord, may we not just listen to what I have to say, but may we listen for your voice in your word, what you have to say to each of us this morning. And may you be glorified in this time together. In Jesus' name, amen. Ephesians 4, starting with verse 17. This I say, therefore. Now, again, whenever he says therefore, we want to remind ourselves of what the context is. He's saying something on the basis of what he's already said before. And what he's been covering is the blessings of our calling in Jesus Christ. And then in the beginning, that went through the first three chapters, in the beginning of chapter 4, how in God's new creation of the church, we have unity and how we all are gifted and all called to the ministry of the Word of God. The ministry of the church is a ministry of every one of us, and how we're to grow together to be able to accomplish that ministry. And he says, then, this I say, therefore. Now, Paul has explained what this mystery of the church is, a new creation that God created. Remember, before the church, God worked through the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel was God's chosen people, his instrument for working in the world, to give his revelation to the world. Now, once Jesus has ascended to heaven and sent his Holy Spirit, God has created something new. He's created his church, which he has designed to be the body of Christ. And in this church, we have several things that we need to recognize, truths we need to embrace. We all have gifts. Each and every one of us has spiritual gifts to use. Each and every one of us has a role to play. And the leaders are here to equip the rest for the work of the ministry. And Jesus alone is the head of the church. So four truths we really have to keep in mind as we're going to go through the rest of this book. Now, having said that and studied that the last few weeks, there are a few things we need to beware of. When we think about the church, there are some traps that we fall into. One is not really being a part of the spiritual body of Christ, right? We can recognize, okay, God's got a plan for the church. Here's this group of people that are worshiping together and serving God together. I'm going to join them. And so we go and we find out, you know, what do you need to do to become a member? And, you know, certain churches, you have a process you go through, and we don't. We take things very casually, but we think, okay, I'm going there. I'm part of that church. You got to be careful that you don't miss a prerequisite, which is that the key is not the organization, remember. The key is the spiritual body of Christ. We have to make sure we don't miss entering that spiritual body of Christ through faith in Jesus Christ himself and what he's done on the cross for us. So there's a trap that we can fall into, thinking we can be part of what God's doing without really being his. Another trap is not embracing either our gifts or our role in ministry. Everyone has gifts. Everyone has a role. Now, it doesn't mean everyone's always ministering, but there are things that God has called us to do and things that he has gifted us to do. And it's a trap to say, well, you know, the ministry is for the leaders, or the ministry is for the people who have their act together. Really, there aren't anybody that has their act together. The ministry is for us all. And so don't fall into the trap of thinking you don't have a role to play, or that you don't have the gifts or the prerequisites to be involved. And then another trap is looking somewhere other than to Jesus for your head, to be the head of the body of Christ. Looking to any person is going to be a trap. It's going to get you into trouble. Trying to be your own head, trying to rule your own life, is a trap that's going to get you into trouble. So we have to beware of that also. We look to Jesus to be the head, the one who directs the church, the one who has authority over the church, the one who brings the growth to the church. And if you've studied the church in America, you realize that a lot of churches have fallen into a trap right there. They have forgotten that growth, true spiritual growth, comes from God. And they've gotten the idea that the church is like a business, and it can grow, you know, if we do these right business practices. You know, we have to advertise more, we have to have something exciting going on, you know, we have to do this and that and the other thing. Really, all we have to do is what God tells us to do, right? The growth that we want is a spiritual growth. Sometimes we'll see growth in numbers, sometimes we won't. The key is that individuals, we here are growing individually in the Lord, and that we're growing together in the Lord. And things will be happening in the spiritual realm that will bring God glory. And then one other trap that we fall into, and I think we fall into this one a lot, and that is that we expect somehow to have heaven here on earth. There are a couple of ways that this happens in the church a lot, right? One of the ways has to do with the pastors. Or the pastors are supposed to be mature, right? We're supposed to be. We try to be, don't we? But pastors aren't perfect. A lot of times what people will do is they'll put a false expectation on their pastor to be every bit as good as Jesus. Really, if you stop and think about it, that's ridiculous, isn't it? But if you stop and think about, that's often the way that we approach those who are over us in the Lord. And that's not really fair, is it? You know, we should expect them to be walking closely with the Lord, but we're humans. We're fallen humans. We make mistakes. We're going to hurt you. And I apologize for that. You know, we're not trying to hurt people, but we are. We're going to let you down from sometime. It's going to happen. So we're going to try our best not to. We're going to try our best to be all that God wants us to be, but we're going to fail. So pray for us. We need your prayers. But don't put a false expectation. I don't know how many times I've heard people who have walked away from the Lord because their pastor failed them. And that's especially what we don't want to happen. You know, you can be upset with us because we failed you, and sometimes that's right, and we need to hear that so that we'll recognize our failures and grow in them. But don't turn away from the Lord because we fail. That should never happen. Jesus is the only head. He's the only perfect one. Always be looking to him for your needs. Don't be looking for a pastor to save you. We can't save you. Jesus is your Savior. And then the other side of that is expecting the church to be perfect. And how many times have we heard things like that? You know, well, that church, you know, that's just not a loving church. I don't know how many times I've heard that. And I actually heard it once about us. When someone came to the church expecting to come to First Christian's service and came early before their service had started, but, you know, when we were wrapping up, and expected to be greeted by us as if we were them, whereas, you know, we were kind of trying to be thoughtful and not embarrass them for coming early, they thought we're not loving because we're not greeting them the way that we should. And, you know, maybe we didn't. Maybe we should have been a little more considerate and said, you know, don't worry about them being embarrassed. You know, let's be warm and friendly towards them and loving and find out what's going on and encourage them. But their response was, that's like the least loving church I've ever met. It's like, wow, that's pretty extreme. That's pretty extreme. So, but what's really going on in a case like that? And I don't want to, you know, make too big of a deal out of them, because we can have this attitude. It's ourselves we have to watch for, not other people. What's the problem? It's expecting more from people than they can give. Now, in that case, it wasn't really more than we could give, but it was judging us for what they expected us to give, and we gave it in a different way. And, you know, we don't want to get too much into the analysis there. You get the idea. Don't expect the church to be perfect. The church is more of a hospital than it is heaven. And so we gather to grow, to heal, to overcome our sins. And if we're gathering to do that, what are we going to come in contact with? We're going to come in contact with sin, with imperfection, with immaturity. And we want to grow together to overcome that. Again, perfection is going to be in heaven in the presence of Jesus. Don't expect it before then. Work toward it, right? We don't want to use that and say, oh, well, we'll never have perfection here, so don't worry about our problems. No, we want to say, we want to work towards that. We want to be as Christ-like as we can. We want to have our church be as heavenly as it can be. But don't let the expectations drive you away from the Lord. Because again, I don't know how many times I've heard people who don't go to church at all give their reason that they went to a church and that church wasn't loving. Well, go to another church. You know, go to the Lord first for your love. Be loved in Him, and then you'll sense His love in others more. But if you're dependent on others for love, where only Christ can love you perfectly, you're going to get in trouble. So you see how that can be a trap, right? Looking to people for what only God can really give. So here's our situation now. We've talked about God's plan for the church to build each other up and also to minister in the world. And Paul, in the last part of this first half of chapter 4, has basically said, look, we all need to grow up. God's design is for us to grow to maturity. And now what Paul's going to do is he's going to answer the question, well, how do we grow up, right? Remember when you were younger and you did something stupid or immature and somebody told you, you need to grow up. Okay, well, what does that mean? That means you need to act more maturely, right? But what if you're not more mature, right? A lot of those times, those immature actions come out of an immature heart, don't they? And so if you're going to give mature actions, you need a mature heart. Well, how do you mature? Well, that's what we're going to be studying. So Paul says, this I say, therefore, you need to grow up based on all that God has done for you and all His plans for you. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord. So he's adding emphasis to it, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. Now, a couple reminders as we dive into this. When Paul talks about Gentiles, he's just talking about the way the world was viewed at that time. There were Jews, and then there was everybody else. The Jews were the people of God, and then there was everybody else. The Jews had been taught about God and taught God ways, and then there was everybody else. So when he uses the word Gentiles, he's talking about all these people who haven't been taught the ways of God. And if you study the history and the culture of that day, it was a mess. It's pretty much like it is today. You know, people doing their own thing, just indulging themselves in all manner of sin and evil. And Paul says, look, don't walk as the unbelievers walk. Now, so we need to remember what the word Gentiles means when we go through this. The other thing we need to remember is what the word walk means. He's not talking about physically walking down the street. He's using the word walk as a metaphor for our whole way of life. So he's saying, look, don't live the way the unbelievers live. Don't live that way. I'm saying this on the basis of what has come before. I'm testifying in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. What's the implication there? He's talking to people who've come to the Lord out of the unbelieving people of the day who used to live that way. He's saying, don't live that way any longer. Maybe you've heard the phrase, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. When it comes to the spiritual walk, when you're with unbelievers, don't do as the unbelievers do, right? We're to live totally differently. Now, probably remember when you were younger, for those of you who are not younger anymore, going to your mom or your dad and saying, Mom, Dad, you know, can I go do such and such? My friends are doing this. And them saying, no. You say, Mom, you know, it's going to be so great. And Mom saying, no. You say, but Mom, everybody's doing it. And what did your mom say? If everybody jumped off a cliff, would you jump too? I mean, pretty much all our moms said that. And then you get a little older and a little more smart alecky, and you say, well, if the cliff wasn't too high, you know, and if there was a herd of stampeding rhinoceroses bearing down on me, I'd jump. And your mom says, shut up, you're not going. Well, that's kind of how we approach God sometimes, isn't it? It's like, God, you know, or actually we don't really approach Him. It's like how we approach Him in our minds, how we approach our own thinking. We think, you know, this would be so cool. You know, everybody is doing it. All the unbelievers around me are doing this. It looks so fun. Can I do it? And God says, no. And we say, but it's everybody else is doing it. And He says, don't walk as the Gentiles walk. You are not to live as the unbelievers live. You know, we're surrounded by people and they're living a certain way. And it's very easy for us to say, that's the way to live. And God says, no, you are called to live a different kind of life. And Paul says, look, the way that they live, the way that they walk is in the futility of their mind. The futility of their mind. Something is futile when it's useless, it's purposeless, it serves no end, it can't accomplish anything good. And Paul's saying, look, it doesn't matter how smart these people are. It doesn't matter what arguments they lay out, how good their arguments are, their thinking is futile. It's worthless because they don't know God. Now, it doesn't mean that their thinking about everything is futile, right? He's talking about the ways of God. You look at our society, man, we have learned so much about the world since I was little. I mean, you remember what it was like, you know, when you wanted to talk to someone? You had to go downstairs to the phone. Remember that? And you had to pick it up. And in my grandparents' house, you had to listen first. You couldn't even just dial. You had to listen and say, is there somebody else on the line? Because it was a party line. And if no one was on the line, you dialed. Remember dialing? Remember how long that took? And you're always happy for phone numbers that had low numbers because it was a lot faster. But the long numbers, you know, remember that. Okay, think how different life is now. I mean, now this guy sent me an advertisement for a Bluetooth headphone that's got voice activation and voice recognition in it, and you don't have to dial. You say, you know, call Diane. You know, calls. Remember when you first saw a computer? Has everybody seen a computer? Okay, just checking. I remember when we got to the point where you didn't have to be at the computer. I mean, when we first... I'm sorry, I'm talking too much about old days. When I first worked with computers, you know, we had these machines. We would type out punched cards. I saved some punched cards just for memory's sake. And we would take them to the window in the computer room, and they would feed them into the computer. And then they would run that program. They would compile it, and they would run it, and they would have these big old sheets of paper that they would give us afterwards that would tell us what happened with our computer. And then we got to the point where you didn't have to be at the computer. We had this little thing that was like a typewriter, and it had these rubber ears that you stuck your headset from your phone in. And you actually could communicate with the computer at 110 bits per second. It's like phenomenal. You guys have, this is like way back, you know, way back. Or then you could actually store a program on this 8-inch flat thing and move it from one computer to another. It's like amazing. Now look where we are now. It's just incredible. You know, the computer that you carry in your phone is almost as powerful as the big old computers that we used in college. And when we first got a computer at the place where I was working, they had to build a room for it. So that it was air-conditioned properly, a whole separate room for it. It's amazing. And now we have these little bitty, a lot of you have smartphones. They probably have as much computing power as that computer that had a whole room. We have learned so much about the material world. So our thinking there is not purposeless, but it's purposeless when it comes to the spiritual realm. See, there's a whole difference there. And the problem is, you have a lot of people who are trying to tell you spiritual truths on the basis of purely material reasoning. And that's futile. Until a person has had their eyes open and understand who God is and how he works, their reasoning about God is futile. They can't come to a knowledge of God. And so the things they tell you about God are worthless. You know, how many times have people said, you know, God's not fair, so I don't believe there is a God. Think about that one. You know, they come from a position that there is a God. They come to a place where they say this thing that God is doing or not doing is not fair. It's not just. Therefore, there can't be a God. That doesn't make sense. But ultimately, a lot of that reasoning boils down to that same kind of process. They start out with an assumption. I talked with one guy, he's one of the smartest guys I've ever met, just incredibly brilliant. And he starts out from the position that the material world is all there is. His reasoning about the spiritual world is going to be futile because he's got that assumption. But at least he recognizes it. So anyway, Paul says, look, don't walk this way. Don't walk like the rest of the unbelievers in the futility of their mind. And he talks about how they get to this point of being futile. He says, having their understanding darkened. Understanding is darkened. It's like they're missing the light, the spiritual light. What happens? How does that work? Anytime God shows you light, if you don't like it, you turn away from it. Guess where you're turning? You're turning towards darkness because God is light. So anytime you reject his light, you're turning to the darkness. Unbelievers have had their understanding darkened because they've turned away from the light. Now, we can say, well, how can they see the light if they're not saved? There's light in everything that God has created. The whole of creation testifies that there's a design, there's intelligence behind it. And if you recognize that, you turn towards that light. Even this particular unbeliever I talked about, he recognizes the beauty in creation, the beauty in music. He's a great musician. And yet, he can't acknowledge that that came from anything other than random chance and the wonders of evolution. Their understanding is darkened because they don't see the light. They've turned away from the light. Being alienated or separated from the life of God. There's the key, isn't it? You have to have the life of God in you to see the light. God opens your eyes. You turn to him. You have his light in you. You keep drawing nearer to him. You keep having more light. But if you reject that light, you reject that life, you're alienated from his life. You walk in the darkness. And he says this is because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. The ignorance that is in them, the blindness of their heart. When we don't want to see, we make ourselves blind. When we turn away from the light, we shut our eyes to it, we make ourselves blind. We've got to watch out for that. And we've got to understand that when we're dealing with unbelievers, that they're just not going to see. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul writes in verses 3 and 4, but even if our gospel is veiled or covered, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Minds are blinded. See, it's not just a person's willingness. There's a spiritual war going on, where God is trying to open people's eyes to see the truth, and Satan is trying to blind them. And whenever a person turns away from God, Satan blinds them. If you want to learn more about this, I encourage you to read Romans chapter 1. It goes into more depth about how this process works, and it's a scary thing. So, Paul goes on, he says, who, talking about these unbelievers, who being past feeling, what's Paul talking about there? God has given us a conscience. The conscience testifies to what's right and wrong. If we turn away from the light, if we turn away from the right, we're violating our conscience. Anytime we start to do something that's wrong, the conscience tries to warn us. Remember what that was like when you were young? When your conscience was fresher, hadn't been scarred or damaged so much. Maybe it wasn't like this for you. I had a very sensitive conscience, at least about certain things. And it was just horrendous to do something that you knew was wrong the first time. Second time, it wasn't quite so horrendous, was it? You know, the 20th time, you hardly paid any attention at all. You'd gotten used to ignoring the conscience. What's happening? You're putting yourself past feeling. You're deadening yourself. You're rubbing a callus on your conscience. God gives us pain for a purpose. He gives us physical pain to protect us. You know what it's like, right? When someone left the burner on the stove and you start to touch it, it's like, wow, that's hot, that hurts. You jerk your hand away to protect yourself. That pain is given to you to protect you. It's the same thing in the spiritual realm. When you start to do something that's wrong, your conscience speaks up. It makes you uncomfortable. It gives you spiritual pain. And you should pull away from it if your conscience is working properly. If it's not working properly, you don't feel that pain. If you have gone against your conscience again and again and again, you've burned yourself, if you will, to the point where your conscience is scarred and it no longer feels the pain. And then you're free to do whatever you want. And some people want that. And Paul's saying, look, this is the result of turning away from the light. You eventually get to be past feeling, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. So what's Paul saying? He's saying, look, it's just gotten really bad. He says, lewdness is licentiousness. It's throwing off all restraint. It's doing whatever you want to. And they give themselves over to that, and along with that comes the implication that there's all this sexual sin. They've given themselves over to that to work all uncleanness with greediness, to do whatever they want with greed, a desire that won't be satisfied, and it gets to the point where they don't care what anyone else thinks. They're beyond conscience, and they're beyond shame. They just don't care. And then we get to the state where we see people taking pride in their sin. And Paul says, but you have not so learned Christ. This should not be true of you. You haven't learned Christ this way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. This is an interesting way to put things, isn't it? You know, normally we would think you haven't learned about Christ. We think, you know, Christ here, Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior, is the subject. And we think, well, we've learned about him. But no, Paul's saying, you learned him. You learned him. Not just about him as a subject, but you've learned him as a person. That's pretty interesting. Because, I mean, we know this, right? We know that God wants us to have a relationship with him. But here it is, you've learned him. And you know one of the implications of that? You can learn about Stalin or Hitler. You can learn about George Washington or Abraham Lincoln. You can learn about all these people who have lived in the past and have done great things and then have died. You can learn about them. But you can't learn them because they're dead, right? You can't get to know them because they're dead. But Paul says, you learned Christ because he's not dead. He's alive. You can still learn Christ. You can get to know him. So Paul says, you learned Christ. You didn't do it this way, but you learned Christ. If indeed you have heard him. Interesting, because he also doesn't say you've heard about him. Some of the translations imply that in the way that they translate this. But in the Greek, it's no, you have heard him. Well, these are people in Ephesus. They weren't there when Jesus was alive on earth. They weren't in Jerusalem, maybe one or two or a few of them. But for the most of the people that Paul is writing to, they never got to meet Jesus personally, but they heard him. Paul says they heard him. We hear him through his word, through the teaching of his word. You have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him. Now, Paul's a teacher, right? He's here teaching the Ephesians, but he says, look, it's not about me teaching you, it's about Jesus teaching you. It's not about you hearing me, it's about you hearing Jesus. It's not just about you learning about him, it's about you learning him. So, Jesus is our subject, he's our teacher, he's the environment, as the truth is in Jesus. He's the environment in which we learn, we live in him. We learn in him. And Paul says, look, it's very different with you than it is with the unbelievers. Your whole life should be different. And here he goes on and he talks about how we live this new life. You know, we get saved. We're told we're supposed to live a new life. Why do we have so much trouble with our old life? If God's given us a new life, how come we have so much trouble with our old life? Don't you wonder that sometimes? How do I deal with this old life? If I'm supposed to be living this new life, you know, why do I still feel so self-centered? Why do I still have trouble with my fleshly nature? Well, Paul's going to give us some keys. In fact, the whole rest of the book is going to give us a lot of things. But a lot of the theory of how we do that is taught in these next three verses. That you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So, what do we have here? Paul's going to be telling us how we move from the old way of life to the new way of life, from being self-centered to being God-centered. And what does he use? He uses a picture of clothing. He says, you, just like you would take off old, dirty, rotten clothes and replace them with new clothes. You know, you put on those new clothes. You're to put off your old, dirty, rotten way of life and replace it with a new way of life in Jesus Christ. He says, it's just that simple. You put off the old, you put on the new. Now, that illustration that of clothing as relating to our righteousness or our sinfulness is one that runs through Scripture. In the book of Isaiah, Isaiah writes, we are all like an unclean thing, and our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. Apart from Christ, no matter how righteous we live, and of course we want to recognize that, you know, some people are trying to live righteous lives apart from Christ, and some of their deeds seem very good, but in God's sight, they're like filthy rags because ultimately they're self-centered. They're driven by self. So righteousness is like filthy rags. In Isaiah 61, that's 64:6. In 61:10, he says, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. He takes away our dirty rags. He gives us clean rags. He takes away our unrighteousness. He gives us his righteousness. In the book of Zechariah, there's a great picture in chapter 3 of God dealing with Joshua the high priest and Satan accusing him. God says, take his filthy garments away from him and let him be clothed in clean garments. So there's your picture. Your unrighteousness, your sinful deeds are taken away like dirty, rotten clothes. A new way of life, righteousness, is put on like clean, righteous clothes. So that's the process. We put away the old, we put on the new. Just like Lazarus was freed from his grave clothes and given new clothes when he was raised from the dead, that's the way we are. How does this work, though? Right? How does that work? In our practical way of living, how does it work? Well, first you have to understand there's both a sense in which this has already happened and a sense in which it is ongoing. And if you study different translations, some of them will translate it one way and some of them will translate it the other way. That's because in the Greek, it's difficult. It says that you to have put off. It's like, okay, to have put off? Does that mean we have put off or we are to put off? And you'll see it translated either have put off or to put off. And the reason is because it's both. This started when we came to the Lord. At that point in our lives, we recognized, look, I'm putting away my self-centered way of life. I'm no longer going to live with myself on the throne. I'm going to have Jesus on the throne of my life. And so there's a putting off and a putting on at that time. But that's not the end of the story, is it? I mean, we all know as we go through life that life is a pain and our old way of living still affects us. And so there's this process of daily and moment by moment putting off the old and putting on the new. He says that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man, the old way of living. And the word is just used to identify this whole way of living after the flesh, self-centeredness at its essence. He says you put this off, the old man, which grows corrupt. Now that's interesting. He doesn't say which was corrupt. He says which grows corrupt. What's he saying? He's saying, look, even though you've put it off in one sense when you were saved, it's still with you and it's still growing corrupt. It's getting worse. It's decaying. Your old way of life is getting worse. Do you recognize that about yourself? I think this is one of the most disturbing things about growing in Christ, is that we think that as we grow in Christ and as we begin to love Him more and walk in the light more and do what's right more, yet at the same time, somewhere down in our hearts, there's this decay and corruption that hasn't stopped. It still gets worse the older we get. And part of the reason for that is to keep us, make us, and keep us humble before God so that we'll recognize, I can't relax here. My old nature is getting worse all the time, and it's capable of doing worse things than it's done yet. That's why sometimes someone who seems like they're so together in the Lord can do such a horrendous thing. They've still got this corrupt, sinful nature that's getting more corrupt all the time. He says, you have to put this off. This old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, according to desires that are deceitful. Our desires are deceitful. Those old men, those old self-centered desires are deceitful. They tell us all the time, this is just normal. You know, you have to do this. You have to satisfy this desire. It's not healthy for you to deny it. You know, it's only right. You are made this way, blah, 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 blah. And those desires are deceitful, and they'll try to deceive us into indulging them. But what we're to do is we're to put them off. And day after day, we have to make a practice of this, saying, look, that desire is not from the Lord. I'm putting it off. I'm rejecting it. I'm renouncing it. I'm repenting from it. And instead, I'm going to do this. Now, Paul says, you put all these things off and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. We need to keep ourselves in the Word of God so that God can renew us in the spirit of our mind. Do you see how often Paul's talking about our thinking here? Both when talking about the old way of life of unbelievers, you know, it's futility of their mind, their understandings darken, the ignorance that is in them, the blindness of their heart. All these things have to do with the way we think. Now Paul is saying, look, it's not just the deeds we put off, it's the way of thinking. We need to be renewed in the spirit of our mind. We need to start thinking differently. We need to start thinking in the light of eternity and in the light of God's righteousness and holiness. We need to be renewed in the spirit of our mind. And the way we do that, our part in that, you know, being renewed is something that's done to us. So God's renewing us. But our part in that is to keep ourselves in the Word of God. We come to hear it taught. We read it for ourselves. We study it for ourselves. We meditate on it. We memorize it. We sing it. We make it a part of our lives. And as we do that, we find that our minds begin to be renewed. So we put off the old man, we be renewed in the spirit of our mind, and we put on the new man, the new life, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, both of those things go together, putting off and putting on. A.B. Simpson, Bible commentator, said, you don't just do one or the other. Some of us like to do one or the other. You know, some of us are more focused on examining our hearts and saying, ah, that's wrong, you know, that's bad, you know, I need to pray about this and work on this. And others are more focused on, let's do this new thing, let's go out and let's do this action, let's do this deed that would be good for others. And Paul says, no, you have to do both. A.B. Simpson says, one without the other is like one half of a pair of scissors. It doesn't work, you know, it's not good for what scissors are designed for. We put off the old, we put on the new. Sometimes I think the reason that we have trouble putting off the old is because we're not willing to put on the new. You ever think about that? You know, where is the sin in your life that you're struggling with? I mean, for most of us, there's some at least desire that we have to deal with on a regular basis and we have to work on. If you have trouble with swearing, maybe you need to be putting on something new in place of swearing. What's the alternate there? It's praising the Lord, isn't it? If you're accustomed to swearing in public, maybe you need to start praising the Lord in public. You know, maybe it's an issue of desires, of lust. What should be taking the place of lust? Should be love. Lust is just a self-love. wanting to indulge the self. Love for others is the antidote to lust. So you can't just focus on lust and say, I'm going to put that off, I'm going to put that off. No, there's something that needs to be put in its place. And as you're putting off the old and putting on the new will help crowd out the old. So it's very important to be doing both. You need to love others more. Bitterness, it's got to be replaced with forgiveness. Find bitterness in your life. You can't just say, I'm not going to be bitter anymore. You've got to replace that bitterness with forgiveness. Greediness, generosity. This putting off and this putting on go together. And what we'll find is that Paul's going to teach us more and in more specific as we go through this book. But get that idea in your mind that the Christian life is a rejection of the old way of self-centered living, and it's an acceptance and an active taking of a new way of life, living with Jesus at the center of our lives. And he says, put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Righteousness is right living towards other people. Holiness is right living towards God. It's being set apart for Him, consecrated for His purposes. We need both, being right with one another and right with God. And that's the new life that God wants to give us. And that's the new life that He's trying to give us. So He's not saying, look, this is all up to you now. Go do it. And if you don't, you're in trouble. No, He says, this is the goal. This is the process. Now I'm going to give you the power to do it. I'm going to give you the light to know how, and I'm going to give you the power to do it. And if you want, I'll even put the motivation in your heart if you'll ask for it. If you'll ask to be willing to do all of this, I'll do it. So we look back on the passage. We say, do I have this new life? Am I living it? I need to put off the old way. I need to embrace and put on the new and walk in it. And God will bless that. Shall we pray? Father, thank you that we could hear your word this morning, that we could come to you to be taught by you. Lord, help us hear your voice in all of this. As we reflect on this passage and what we've heard today, help us filter it, Lord, according to what you're saying to each of us as individuals, and help us live the new life. Help us put off every old way of life. Give us the grace. Give us the strength. Give us the power. Give us the light, and give us the motivation to do this, Lord, to put away the old way of life and to put on the new. Lord, show us in our lives what we need to do, how we need to put off the old, how we need to put on the new. Renew us, Lord, in our minds, that we might think according to your thoughts. And Lord, may you be glorified in what you do. In Jesus' name, amen.